Brethren, I want to turn your attention to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, you've heard me and Mr. Hendricks and probably a handful of other ministers read this over the years, time and time again, with a certain emphasis on, frankly, what I'm going to emphasize on today. But I want to take a moment to take perhaps a little bit different of approach, and I'll explain a little bit of why I'm doing what I'm doing as we go along here in light of the content that we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I want to bring your attention for the sake of time to verse 7 and commence there. Paul, breaking into the context, essentially attempting to encourage the Christians there at Thessalonica regarding the return of Jesus Christ, is making some observations. And he wanted the Christians at that time to be aware of these events that were going on that he recognized were different. They were counterproductive to the gospel that he understood, given to him directly by Jesus the Christ, 3 or so years there in his life in Arabia. That's another story, but nevertheless. But he recognized what was happening at this time was contrary to what he was led to believe and understood to be the true gospel. And I mention it here in verse 7, or he does, in this way: for the mystery of iniquity, and that Greek word, many of you are well aware of, is lawlessness. And that's a key, because what Paul was saying is that there was a gospel, that means a message, that was being spun. And it was being spun in a way that was indicative of lawlessness by comparison to what he was told. That's important for us to understand. Does already work. Verse 7. Only he now will let until he be taken out of the way. If you're going to let it be, if you're going to go this way, guess what? It's going to take you out. That's how serious this is. Paul has got a yellow flag up for these Christians in Thessalonica. You let this go, this observation that I see, guess what? It is capable of taking you out. Look at this, verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, talking about this latter-day beast, dictator in the last days, Paul referencing this now almost in a prophetic sense, talking about how it shall he shall be destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that is this beast, this dictator, this end-time anti-God, anti-Christ leader would actually be a working of Satan, the devil, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And this is why. This is why it was allowed to happen, Paul says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And verse 11, and for this cause, the cause of the fact that they lost the love of the truth, for this cause, God, not Satan, not men, not the dictator, God will send them strong delusion, that they, these who are willing to let, because they don't have a love for the truth, he says here, they might be saved, that they should believe a lie. Verse 12 now, that they all might be, now Paul wasn't too politically correct, he goes on and takes it even further. He says that they may all be damned. It's pretty strong words for these people. Paul's trying to get their attention, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But, now he goes on and changes. Watch this change, brethren. But, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen from the beginning, chosen you, God, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through, and I'm going to use the word separation because that's what sanctification means. He has chosen you to salvation through the separation of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Remember, this is important. Continue on here in verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand in the gap. Stand strong. Stand up, you Thessalonians. And for those of us now down in the annals of history, stand up in these days, Christians. It says here, stand fast and hold. Look at this. Hold the traditions. In Corinthians, same Greek word is translated ordinances. Same appeal from Paul to the Corinthian church in that particular section of Scripture. But nevertheless, that's 1 Corinthians 11, verse, I think it was about 2. But nevertheless, he continues on here in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, that's verbal, word, by preaching, by talking, by word. Hold those traditions that you've been taught by word or by letter. That's what the word epistle means. Or by letter, by writing, by writing. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, I have a question. I'm not going to ask it yet, but it's a personal question for all of us, brethren. And it's probably been heavy on my mind because I've been consumed for probably the last year in researching a lot of history of the church, going back to the beginning, back to when this all started and when Jesus established the church. And I asked in a movie that I've been doing for the church that hopefully, God willing, we're going to present to the congregations at the feasts this year called The Chronicles of the Early New Testament Church, is going to expose three major categories of church history. One of those categories will answer the question of how the teaching of the immortality of the soul, got into Christianity. It'll also answer the question of how the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, the Sabbath of which you are here observing today, was changed to Sunday. It'll also answer the third question, of which involves itself on who changed the Passover from Passover to Easter. How did that get changed? And those three major categories are really the core of this program. Obviously, you can see by virtue of those three major subjects of which the program is going to expose and is built around, it entailed quite a bit of research on finding out where did all this stuff come from? Who was responsible for it? How did it happen? How did it happen? It's going to lead me to the question I'm going to ask you here in a minute. And I got to reviewing a lot of this, and I got to reviewing some notes. And as a matter of fact, this letter was written, that I'm going to quote here for a minute before I answer or before I ask the question. This letter that was written in response to a question by a member right here in the Bath congregation who wrote to these people, specifically the Christian Broadcasting Network. The Christian Broadcasting Network. This individual right here in the Bath congregation had written a letter to CBN and asked Pat Robertson. We all know who Pat Robertson is, don't we? 700 Club and all that. This question. And the question concerned Easter. And they wrote this gentleman back a letter. I thought, in light of the fact that the Christian Broadcasting Network, Pat Robertson, Evangelical Maximus, represents a major, major wing of the evangelical category of Christians today, that you'd find this letter interesting. So let me take a moment, because it kind of sets up what I want to ask you. I haven't asked you yet. But I'm going to ask you. I'll get to it. Just bear with me here. He says, Pat Robertson desires that every partner should receive a personal answer, but unfortunately he's not able to answer every letter individually, and he has asked me to respond to you, so I thank you for your kindness and your willingness to understand. Regarding your question concerning this Easter, the answer is fairly simple when you look at it from the true, remember we're talking about truth, the true historical perspective. OK, Okay, so the answer is simple according to this guy, who, by the way, is the vice president of CBN. This guy talks to Pat Robertson every day, you know, I'm sure. So at any rate, he says, it's pretty simple to answer this question when you take it from the true historical perspective. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, because the question concerned, how is it that we keep Easter, Good Friday to Sunday, which is only a day and a half, yet the Bible says Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights? That's the question. How does that weigh against the tradition that the vast majority of almost 2 billion Christians today have adopted? Now, somebody's got to be wrong. Right? So he says here, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so should the Son of Man be. Now, if Jesus said he was going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights, he certainly was aware of the difference between Friday till Sunday, Good Friday to Sunday, Easter. And he was, therefore, either deceived or he's a liar. And that's good. I mean, I understand that, because it doesn't weigh with the Bible. The Good Friday, Easter Sunday doctrine teaching that the majority of Christians today have adopted to represent the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ and to acknowledge that does not weigh with the words written in your Bible that claim that Jesus said 3 days and three nights I'll be in the grave like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we've got that 20-20. Now, it gets good. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is the vice president of CBN answering this question. The truth of the matter, quote, now I'm quoting, the truth of the matter is, we base our assessment on the modern day Easter season, which is neither scriptural nor historical. The Easter holiday is a pagan holiday, which was celebrated when the Roman hordes overran the civilized nation and made Christianity the state religion under Constantine. Continuing to quote, these are not my words. These are the vice president of CBN answering this question from a member right here in the Bath congregation. Quote, Jesus was probably crucified on a Wednesday. Buried late Wednesday afternoon and remained in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. The Jewish day begins at sundown rather than sunup. They know. They know. Back to the quote. It is for reasons such as this that the Lord said not to be concerned about dates and times, but simply be filled with the Spirit and to share the good news that Jesus Christ has been, in fact, resurrected from the dead after 3 days and three nights, according to the Scriptures, unquote. In other words, what's the big deal? Brethren, what the big deal is they lost the love of the truth. That's the big deal. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 54 AD, some 24 years after Jesus the Christ ascended back to the Father, Paul was already observing a lawlessness that was caused by his words because they lost a love for the truth. It's no different. It's no different than what Paul saw just 24 years after Jesus ascended to what today we see as part and parcel to the vast majority of the Christian community throughout the whole world. Throughout the whole world. This is only one teaching. Brethren, I could go on. I sat down after I read this, and when I got to thinking about it, I wrote these down. Easter is only one category that the truth has been abandoned on. has drifted from. Bear with me. Let me give you, and I'm sure you could even think of even more. Jesus did away with the law is a teaching that most evangelicals have adopted. You don't believe that. You believe that the Ten Commandments are indeed applicable today, correct? Correct. How did the Ten Commandments become abandoned in terms of the fact of them being even accused of being nailed to the cross? How did that happen? Born on December 25th. Jesus was born on December 25th. The vast majority of Christians today believe that. I dare say you don't. How did that happen? Who's right? Who's wrong? That Jesus didn't die. Oh no. There is a multiple amount of denominations today who believe that when Jesus was in the tomb, he was not dead. That his spirit had gone down to Tartaru to speak to the demons for the time that he was in the cave or the tomb, thereby eliminating the fact that he was dead. And let me remind all of us, our Bible says, if he didn't die, we don't have a Savior. He took on the seed of Abraham. He died, brethren. He was dead, unplugged, for 3 days and three nights, not a day and a half. But there are today Christians that don't believe he was dead. That he's part of a Trinity. That he had no brothers and no half-sisters. And your Bible says he did. That Mary went on to have more children. At least two daughters. And perhaps Jesus had four half-brothers, of which two of them wrote two of the books in the Bible, James and Jude. Many don't believe this. That he wasn't Jewish. And your Bible says he sprang from the tribe of Judah. I mean, how does that? It doesn't even make sense, you know. That the reward of the promise, the converted, is heaven. Is heaven. And that if indeed you are bad, you go to hell and live for all eternity. All eternity. In torture for sin. There are Christians today that believe baptism's not necessary. There are Christians today who believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. There are Christians today who believe you can eat anything. You can eat gorillas. They don't think in those terms. You can eat monkeys. They don't think in those terms. You can eat dogs and cats. They don't think in those terms. But if you can eat anything because Christ nailed the laws to the cross, then why can't you eat those things? Here in the West, we think, well, we can eat lobster and clams and crab and pig. And that's okay because our culture has accepted those things. But guess what? What's the difference between that and a mouse and white sauce? If you can eat anything, you can eat anything, right? Rattlesnake? I remember my mother telling me how she ate chocolate-covered rattlesnake in Arizona back in the 40s. Why not? There's no laws. What's to guide us but our conscience and culture, pop culture for that matter, you know. I could go on. Immortality of the soul, Passover in the holy days. Christ is literally coming back. Do you know there are Christians today that do not believe that Jesus the Christ is literally coming back to this planet? Spirit-embodied life? No, they believe that when you die, you become, your immortal spirit goes wafting off to heaven, and you become a disembodied, transmigrated soul. You've heard of that, transmigration of souls? You know, those are terminologies in the Protestant world, see. Satan ultimately will be conquered, which assumes the fact that Satan exists, that he is a living being, an entity that is existing, that is embodied and has an agenda and thinks and reasons, strategizes and plans, steers and maneuvers in an attempt to accomplish an objective. There are Christians today that think he's just an idea. He's a concept, that he's not real. And all the things that characterize him as being so are nothing more than just metaphors. Christians that believe that. Tongues that I could get up here and all of a sudden, you know, because I get so excited about what I'm speaking about. They do that. They don't understand what the Bible says, that the tongues are languages. And that if need be, and I don't speak a word of French or Spanish or whatever it is, I could, through a miraculous event, if I'm needed to do that, speak that language. And what definitely many don't understand is that the miracle was in the hearing also. Because one man was speaking, and at the same time, multiple languages. Languages were listening. Were listening, and they all heard from one guy in their tongue. In their tongue. The miracle was in the hearing, you see, as well. Oh, but they don't understand that. They don't understand that. The rapture, the biggest setup in the whole Christian community today is the rapture. It's insidious, and it is setting people up, brethren, for the biggest disappointment. You think the disappointment of 1844 under William Millerite movement was something? Wait till you see and find out when Christians find themselves in the heat of the tribulation wondering why they're left behind. Because your Bible doesn't talk about a rapture. Truth about marriage, and of course the truth about death. So what's the question? The question is, brethren, how important is the truth to you? I want that to resonate with you. How important is the truth to you? And I want you to answer that in your minds. How important is the truth to you? Because I'm going to come full circle as I lay this out to all of us today. And I'm going to actually end this presentation with some questions that are going to be what I would consider barometers to help you better answer what I hope you're already answering in your mind about how important is the truth to you. In John 18, Jesus was before Pilate, and Jesus was being questioned by Pilate. This was, of course, after he was betrayed and on trial. And Pilate, in verse 37 of John 18, says unto him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered and said, "You sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world. That I," look at this, I want you to listen to this, "that I bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice." And then, of course, Pilate asks the most famous or infamous question that has echoed down through the halls of history. "Well, Jesus, tell me, what is truth?" You know. A few chapters back in John chapter 8, Jesus mentions something rather interesting here. And he says here in chapter 8, and in verse 31, let's go up to verse 30. "As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." And the truth should result in something, he says here. Because knowing the truth should result in something. Knowing the truth, if there isn't something it results in, I submit to all of us, brethren, then there is no benefit. And why would I want it if I cannot benefit from it? So Jesus says, here's the benefit, in the broad sense, in the broadest sense of what believing the truth will bring you. Here it is. It will set you free. It will set you free. Free from what? Free from what? Well, I'll tell you something, brethren. Frank Denman is free. And I'm ashamed to say he's a little bit freer than I am. You know why? He's staring death in the eyes, and he is fearless. He's fearless. He is absolutely fearless. He's free. Doesn't fear death. Short term, because all of us know, death is bondage. We're all subject unto the bondage of death. The last enemy that will be conquered is death. Jesus knew death is a nemesis, a major nemesis to the human experience, because it is a contradistinction to everything he stands for. For what does Jesus stand for? Life. He stands for life. And he wants us to have life. He doesn't want us to have death. So death is characterized in your Bible as an enemy. Certainly is an enemy. And those who are going to partake or participate or experience the second death certainly know or will know what death is all about, because they won't exist anymore. And that's something nobody wants to participate in or have a part in. But at any rate, the point is here, brethren, for the short term, there's freedom, certainly, from death. The psychology, the bondage of it. But in the long run, the long term, the benefit of being set free is the fact that we know, by virtue of the promises that Jesus said he came to bear witness of. You just read it. When Jesus answered Pilate, Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth. He was the personification of the covenants by which God has given to man to assure us that we have life eternal. So long term, the freedom that we have to look forward to is life in eternity as an embodied spirit being. That is something, brethren, to truly be benefited by, and something all of us can look forward to. In John 14, Jesus mentions something else about this item of truth, because there's much concerning truth written in your Bible, and I think sometimes we dismiss, perhaps marginalize, the importance of the truth that we understand and that we know, and the benefits, brethren, frankly, that should come from it, from knowing it. Because to know something, hear me loud and clear, brethren, to know something is not enough. It's just not enough. It doesn't make it to just know something. It has to be translated into the benefits for you. And how is that translation done? Let's go over here to John 14 for a minute and begin to kind of plow this ground a little bit. In John 14, Jesus said, let your hearts not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He comes down here talking about preparing a place for you. Where I go, verse 4, you know, and the way you know. Thomas says to him, Lord, verse 5, John 14, we know not where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, this is important now. He's identifying something for Thomas. Thomas asks a good question. You said, Jesus, we know where you're going and all that. No, Jesus, we don't know. We don't know, Jesus. So tell us. What do you mean, we know? Well, he says here, Jesus does in verse 6 of John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three categories, brethren. I'm the way. Well, what way is Jesus? You got to learn about him. You got to take some time to read your Bible, understand who he is, what he stands for. And, of course, he says here, he's the truth. So when you begin to identify this way of Jesus, you can be assured of the fact that what he defines, brethren, what he defines is the truth. And the result of that truth that he defines by the way that he illuminated results in the third category, the objective. He's the life. He's the life. The benefit in following Jesus is that you will garner life. So he goes on here and he says, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from hence you know him and have seen him. Now, going over to verse 14, because the topic continues, I want to go to verse 14 for the sake of time here and break into the context. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, look at this. Now we're beginning to get some definition. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are the broad brush of defining the way of which Jesus illuminated. And they're broken into two major categories. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love God first with all of your might. The first four are dedicated to the love of God. The last six are certainly directed and targeted to your relationship with your fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those latter six. And, of course, the first four, loving God first. He goes on here and he says, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit, look at this, even the Spirit of truth. That means the Holy Spirit will guide you into truth. That's what we're talking about here. It is a spirit. Jesus characterizes it as a spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because the world favors culture. The world favors pop culture. It favors human traditions. It favors materialism. It favors secularism. It favors the appetites, the Epicurean ways of the cessation of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those are the things by which life revolves around, and you see it constantly, whether it's in sports, whether it's in business, whether it's in entertainment, or whether it's even in families, with your children, with your mates. We're subject to it. He says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation was subject to vanity. We're material. We're meatheads, brethren, in many respects. The spirit of truth, the world cannot receive because the world is distracted with itself. And it's so very, very self-oriented for self-satisfaction. But that's another story. I don't want to oversimplify things. But it goes on here because it sees, here in verse 17, it says here, world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. That is the spirit of truth. And the pronoun him is used because of the Greek being used of male and female. And really, it could be easily translated it. And as a matter of fact, if you want to, you can reference 1 John chapter 2, verses 27 through 28, where the same Greek word is translated it. So it could be more properly read here, know it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he does. He does, brethren, come to us in the area of the Holy Spirit leading us into truth, of which, in chapter 17 now, the book of John, let's go there for a moment, of which this truth should begin to have an effect. If the truth that you know doesn't have an effect, then the love that you have is highly suspect. Could be a little rap song there, I don't know. You know what I mean? If the truth that you believe has no effect in your life, brethren, then there's high suspect here of the amount of love you have. Because look at this, in light of what we're about to read in John 17 and in verse 13, Jesus in the garden praying right prior to his arrest states here in verse 13, this is the real Lord's Prayer, John 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer right here, verse 13, "And now come I to you," meaning the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves," talking about his disciples and his Christians that would follow. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Why would the world hate somebody who loves their neighbor as themselves and loves God with all their might? That, brethren, is the million-dollar question. And yet Jesus says, the world would hate them. Think about it. Why would the world hate these people? Well, if you understand a little bit about the true history of the church, the true church, you will begin to see why the world hated them and how what we have today is a manifestation of the hijacking that went on regarding Jesus the Christ's true theology. And consequently, we're led to believe today that Christianity is an acceptable way to believe, when in fact the vast majority, and I say this with all humility, even though it may sound heady, when the vast majority of Christians today do not understand what real Christianity is. But you do. Or you're beginning to. Or you're learning to. Because guess what, brethren? Notice this. Let's keep reading, because there's a manifestation here that all of us are actually participating in, fulfilling the very words that are right here in your Bible, and you're having a part in it. Look at this right here. It says here, going back to 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you shouldest take them out of the world, but that you shouldest keep them from the evil." So you've got to stay in the world, work the world, be the salt, be the light on the hill, but don't get caught up in the evil. Don't let yourself be dissuaded from what you're learning. He goes on here, and he says here in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Look at this. Here's that word again. Separate. That's what the word sanctify means. Separate them. Look at this. Through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, how does that happen? Well, looky here. Here we are. We're on a Saturday afternoon. Here we are. About 35 of us or so, you know, in this room. And we're here on a Saturday afternoon. The vast majority of people are probably over at Walmart, maybe Home Depot, you know, doing something. They're over, Macy's. They're maybe on the job trying to make a little bit of extra money. Maybe they're out on, you know, whatever they're doing for their liking, you know, because guess what? The truth that they have between their ears that dictates their behavior and influences their priorities puts them where they are. Contrary to that, what you believe between your ears, which are founded here in these words, manifests certain behaviors that, look at this, here you are on a Saturday afternoon observing the Sabbath. You, brethren, are participating in a separation. Right now, you're fulfilling these very words. You're sanctified in that regard. You've been separated out. And today makes that demarcation very clear. Very clear. And all over, when you look out all over the world, and God, as the Sabbath comes to that part of the world, and He sees His people taking a break, exhaling from their work and their duty to observe and reconnect with Him. He knows His people by virtue of the truth separating them. Tomorrow, there will be a ton of people, billions of them, observing a Catholic tradition. That's what it is, hard and fast. It is a Catholic tradition. Matter of fact, I even have a book written by a priest from a catechism training book. He wrote that says that there is absolutely no reason why any non-Catholic, meaning a Protestant, and or a Catholic, should not be keeping Saturday if they don't concede to Catholic tradition. Because Catholic tradition has defined the observance of Sunday, not your Bible. That's clear in your books of the Bible. So Jesus says here, look, the commandments will separate you. And look at this over here in Psalms 119 of all things. Psalms 119 and in verse, this is a long chapter, 151, verse 151. Psalms 119, verse 151. The writer of Psalms writes, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments, all," quote, "all your commandments, including the fourth," remember the Sabbath day, "are truth." Are truth. In Romans chapter 2, back in the New Testament, book of Romans chapter 2, Paul continues on here, and he's writing to the Christians there in Rome and essentially covering quite a few points in the course of his presentation here. But in chapter 2, he begins to present some challenging questions, and you can read a little bit of how he sets himself up here in verses 1 through about 5 or so. But I want to pick up here as he begins to change in verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulations and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Verse 8, going back to that, in the course of that little conclusion there that begins in verse 1, he says and implies very clearly that there is a means of obeying the truth. Years ago in God's church, many of you old-timers will probably remember this term or this little statement. We used to say, "Hey, you know, when did you come into the truth?" It used to be a statement, you know, "When did you come into the truth? When did you start hearing the truth? How long have you been obeying the truth?" You know, we used to say those kinds of things years ago in God's church. It was kind of a connection. We used to talk about, "Oh, well, I came in 1970, or I came in 1940. Oh, I heard Mr. Armstrong back on the radio, you know, and yeah, the truth came to me this way or that way." And we used to talk in those terms, you know. And here Paul talks about the fact that, well, the truth can be obeyed. Now, over here in verse 17, he says here, in this particular case, and cautions, "Behold, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast of God and know His will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you're yourself and are a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes which have form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You, therefore, who think all these things about yourself," you know, you're so wise and good and all that. Well, let's get down to brass tacks. Let's see where the men are separated from the boys. "You, therefore," Paul says, "hey, how about it? You who think you're an instructor. You, therefore, which teach another, teach you not yourself? You that preach a man should not steal. How about it? Do you steal? Oh, now we're talking about truth. Because you see, hypocrisy is not part of the truth. And what Paul's getting at here is obeying the truth includes the extrapolation of, or the extinguishing of, exhuming of hypocrisy in your life. So you got to get rid of that, because what Paul's laying down here is it's important. Don't steal. If you're going to teach that you shouldn't steal, how about you who commit adultery? You shouldn't commit adultery. How about it? Do you commit adultery, or you? Those who claim that, you know, idol worship is wrong, how about you? Do you have idolatry in your life? Is there idolatry in your life? He goes on here, you, verse 23, that make your boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonor you God? Drop it down here to verse 28 as he proceeds to explain circumcision and define what true circumcision is. He concludes in verse 28 by saying this, that basically physical circumcision really doesn't mean anything if you're not doing the will of God. I don't care how good you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're not doing the will of God. If you're not doing the will of God, you might as well be uncircumcised. Because here's Paul's definition of circumcision. Here's where we should all really be aspiring to. Verse 28, for he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, that is in the flesh. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. In other words, Jesus said, and Paul said, for Jesus here, you got to be obeying God rather than men. And Jesus said also, I warn you, look, you have made the laws of God of no effect because of your man-made traditions, is what he told the Pharisees and the scribes. And we are told in Thessalonians that the loss of this love of the truth, to hold the line, to stand fast, to hold on to those traditions, was reason for God to send strong delusion to those people. And as far as Paul is concerned, let them be damned. I'll tell you what, Paul, you got to love him or hate him. Because he was no in-between. He was a kind of a black and white guy. He did not fear in telling it like it is. Remember there in Corinthians where he talked about the fact, turn that guy out to Satan. Let Satan have his way with him. Get him out of the congregation. Boot him. I mean, that's what Paul said about that guy who was involved in incest. You know, don't have that little leaven, which leavens the whole lump, is what he talked about there, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul was quite the guy in terms of laying certain clarity down. Over in Colossians chapter 1, we continue to read along this same theme regarding the truth and how it should set us free and so forth. And here we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid upon you in heaven, whereof you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul's complimenting these people and giving credit to the fact that the truth of the gospel gave reason for these people to be characterized this way. What am I saying? It's clearly implicit, brethren, the truth should generate some kind of manifestation in the lives of those who love it. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. He talks about it almost as matter of fact. It's an assumed fact that, look, it's because of the love of the truth of the gospel and so on that you're doing what you're doing. He doesn't even make a big dissertation about it. I'm making a bigger deal out of it than he did. He just wrote right along, you know, as though it's an assumed fact that the truth, obeying it, generates results that afford me to characterize you this way. And so he lays it down that way and states it as such. He goes on here and he says, look at this, verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. It brings forth fruit. The love of the truth brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Truth plays an important part, brethren, in our walk and in our relationship with God. Over here in 1 John, go back over here to the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you don't sin. And if any man sin, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word in Him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that says he abides in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked, which is important for us to recognize. Brethren, continues on here, over in chapter 2, let's see here, 2 John, I'm sorry, 2 John. Go to the second epistle of John, just a few pages over, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Look at that, John again, in the truth. I love the church in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Truth. This truth is major in our lives. It not only gives us form, but it should also give us substance. If it doesn't give us substance in our lives, the form, brethren, I submit to you, the form loses its value. You with me? The form is for the purpose of illuminating the way so that ultimately, long term, you get the life, eternal life. But in the short term, in the meantime, the benefit is the substance by which we, through the Spirit of truth, convert our behavior to personify truth. So the love, brethren, the love of the truth becomes an important emotion, affection, a very important emotion and affection, because it becomes a motivating force combined with the Spirit of truth in you to hopefully accomplish that which will manifest itself in the behaviors that are defined as what we read, obeying the truth. It's a beautiful program. It's a beautiful program. And it's all predicated on, of course, Jesus the Christ, who is truth personified. It's His word. It's His way. It's His life. It's a beautiful thing, brethren. It is a beautiful thing. And here in 2 John, he continues and he says here in verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Walking in truth. He says here, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, lady, meaning the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Begins to define it. Begins to really lay out the what you could say, the boundaries of it, brethren. Over here in the book of James, in wrapping this up here, James says it all. And it's very important here as James begins to lay it out to us. He says here in chapter 1 and in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and evil influences of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, this is important, brethren. Watch this now. He's like a man who beholds his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and then goes his way, straight away forgetting what manner of man he was. When the nose is in the Bible, when the body is at church, when the disc is on or the tape in the cassette player or whatever is on, we hear, we listen, we digest, we say, wow, that's good. Oh, that's right. Yes, I agree. And all those things make us feel warm and fuzzy. And we say, man, that is tough stuff. And then the radio goes off or the player goes off or the television goes off or the Bible gets closed. And now it's time to go to work, or it's time to go to play. And guess what? We are the most ugliest people when we're out there. If that's the case, we're like beholding our face in a glass. This stuff, in other words, brethren, needs to be impacting our lives. If the truth is not impacting our lives, if the truth is not impacting our lives, I submit to you, brethren, the truth is not being maximized for you in its true value. Here in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, as we close this up in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and not works? Can faith save him? Can the truth save him? Knowing all that you know, having faith in all of this stuff, knowing that this is truth and that I believe it, and Jesus is coming back, and yeah, I know I'm on the right track, and yeah, I know, you know, pagan, Easter's pagan, and Christmas is pagan, and I know clean and unclean meats, and yeah, I know the Sabbath is not Sunday, it's Saturday, and it's sunset to sunset. I know all these things. I'm on track. Can that save you? Not according to James, and that was Jesus' half-brother. He grew up with Jesus. He says here, he goes on, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute in daily food, and he proceeds to lay out this little analogy, and one say unto you, depart in peace, verse 16, chapter 2, book of James, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? In other words, there's got to be works. There's got to be some kind of substance following up with this belief system that we have. Even so, faith, if it's not... If it has not works, it's dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. There's a difference there, you see. He goes on, he says, you believe that there is one God? Well, you do well, so do the demons. The demons believe there's one God. The demons have faith, in other words. The demons know very well that, you know, God is God. And so, are they saved? Of course they're not saved, and we know and understand that, and they believe and tremble. Verse 20, but will you, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Will you know, he says here? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was the faith made genuine? That's what that means. By the works, the faith, the belief, the truth, now becomes genuine because it becomes validated by virtue of the manifestation of what the truth, the knowledge of the truth, brings to one, you see. And he goes on, and this is a beautiful enveloping of truth and a concept that helps all of us to better understand exactly how this stuff works. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The truth that we have, brethren, if it is not backed up and supported by behaviors that exemplify and validate the knowledge that we have, doesn't have the value. We're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. So, I told you I was going to end this with some questions that we could use as barometers regarding the answering of how much we love the truth. I started out with that. How much do you love the truth? And I hope you took a little time, as that I allowed a little time for you to resonate on that and answered it in your mind a little bit on how much you love the truth. But in answering that question, I want you to revisit these questions. Ask yourself, how much does the truth impact my life? And secondly, do you love the truth enough? Do you love the truth enough to allow it to change your life? Change your outlook. Change the way you think, the way you act, what you eat, where you are on Saturday, what you do after sunset Friday to sunset. Holy days, how you view things. Do you have that much love for the truth to allow it to really change your life? And that's real, brethren. I mean, that right there really does divide the men from the boys and the girls from the ladies. And then lastly, because ultimately it's got to come down to this, are you willing to die for the truth? Are you willing to die for the truth? I'll tell you what, brethren, I spent a lot of time, still am, and probably will be a student for the rest of my life studying church history. It's a fascinating study. It's an amazing study, the ecclesiastical history of the church. But without question, it is clearly recognizable that the loss of the love of the truth was instrumental in allowing the church to be hijacked, misguided, misinterpreted, and now today manifested in the horrific way that it is. Jesus Christ, I submit to you, would have a hard time himself recognizing the theology that today purports his name in many regards. Brethren, don't ever lose the love for the truth, and let the truth have impact in your life, in the way you look at death, in the way that you look at old age, in the way that you look at your work, in the way that you look at your play, in the way that you look at your families, in the way that you look at your friends. Let the truth influence you in everything, even the way you treat yourself and your own body. Let the truth have its way with you.